We are in the midst of the book of Ephesians, and I am going to preach this morning on chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Now, the last time I preached on this, I took 5 weeks. So I'm not going to take 5 weeks. I'm going to do it in 35 minutes this morning, but it'll be a little different than what I've done. But I want us all to stand because I want us to read the passage together as it comes up here on the screen. So it's good for us to read the Word of God together. So let's begin. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your... Well, you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not lend... let's go 29 through 32. Okay, we got it there, okay? Ready? Do not let any unwholesome talk come from your mouths, but only what is helpful for the building up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Amen. You may be seated. On Tuesday morning, I was a part of my clinical pastoral education class, and the person who was leading it normally was not there. And so they had a gal in there who used to be an atheist, but is now, I think she's converted to Judaism. Just a dear, dear lady. And so she was kind of talking about, or giving us the opportunity to share our reflections on what we've learned so far as I've started this process of chaplaincy at the hospital and with some stuff at the hospice. And I shared this with her and with the group. I said, over the past few months, or last month and a half, being with people and being with patients, I've discovered that while most people identify with a faith system, and in all honesty, most of them have been Christians, the vast majority do not identify with a faith community. And I said, that makes me sad. And in this room, there are two other former pastors and a couple of other folks, and they all agreed, yeah, that's really true. And Vera, this facilitator for the morning, kind of older, sagey kind of woman, made this statement after a moment of silence. She said, many people's hearts die in their churches and in their synagogues and in their temples. Many people's hearts die in their churches. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But over 25 years of ministry, I have found that the primary reason people's hearts die in a church is because of relational distress, broken relationships. Many, ironically, many churches, many places of worship are filled with what I would call relational graveyards. There's a lot of relational pain and spiritual distress in places of worship. And I've also discovered that the greatest source of spiritual pain in people's lives at the end of their lives is that of relational pain. Several times in my experience, I've been with people who have said, is there anyone I can call for you? And they've said, no. I said, no children. And they said, well, we haven't talked to them in 20 years. No friends? Well, no. and makes me sad. It makes me sad. And many of these people are people who, when they fill out the intake forms, they say, we are Christians. The greatest cause of spiritual pain in people's lives at the end of their lives is relational pain. That's for that reason, I've sensed this for a long time, it's for that reason that for the past 25 years, I've made it my priority to try to develop healthy, gospel-shaped relationships. But I'll be the first to tell you, it's tough. I would love to be able to say that when I became a pastor, I got a special upgrade so that this would be really easy for me, so that I could model the way it should be done for everyone else. But I got no upgrade, or at least I missed it somewhere along the line. It's tough, because in my own relational distress over the years, I've come to realize and come to accept that the problem is not necessarily the other person. The problem lurks in the shadows of my own life, and that is I am oftentimes a saboteur of relationships. And like many of us, we blame others for it. 5 years ago, I was in my dining room, and my phone rang. The person on the other end of the line made a statement that was tough for me to hear, and I'll be the first to tell you, I strongly disagreed with what the person was saying. I disagreed so strongly, I responded with forcefulness and with defensiveness. We went on to talk about it, and the more we talked about it on that phone call, the worse it got, until we finally decided we better stop. Well, at that point, Kim and I left for vacation, and the entire vacation, this is what I thought about and what we talked about. I remember we were at the bottom of Bryce Canyon hiking, and Kim made some allusion, can we talk about something else? Can we talk about something else? But I said, they're wrong. And let me tell you all the ways they're wrong and why. But I remember at some point on that vacation, I came to this realization that where this person, these people were wrong, really didn't matter anymore. What mattered was where I was wrong, and how I responded, and how I engaged in a very unholy way this situation. And when I returned from vacation, sat down with this person at a local restaurant, and I looked him in the eye, and I said, I'm so, so sorry for what I did and for what I said. And I said that before they could say anything, because that was the only thing that mattered. It wasn't what they would say. It was only what I needed to say, because that's what mattered most. I'm so, so sorry. And our relationship is better than it's ever been. Looking back on my sermon from last week, I understand what was going on in my own spirit at that point in time, and it was this. I was listening to my old voices, the voices of my growing up years. If you weren't here last week, you ought to listen to the sermon. I thought it was really good. And I'm unbiased. But I realized that I was listening to my old voices, and the old voice message was this. Meet power with power. Meet power with power. That is a voice that was very, very strong in my life up until about 2 years ago. But it still can come out and haunt me to this day. So even though for 25 years I've tried to help other people develop healthy gospel-shaped relationships, I want you to know it's still happening in me, and yes, it's still very difficult. Because I love, or I don't love it, my first inclination is to meet power with power. There are six words in this passage that we looked at, that we read, that really serve as the context for all of chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it really serves the foundation for what Paul says at this point in time from verses 25 of chapter 4 through 6, chapter 6, verse 9, these relational commands. And these six words are this: we are members of one another. We are members of one another. Say that with me. We are members of one another. Let's say it again. We are members of one another. I think that's profound. It doesn't say that we are acquaintances of one another. It doesn't say that we are friends of one another. It says we are what? Members of one another. That means we are joined together. We are connected, whether we like it or not. Because we are what? Members of one another. Whether we like it or not. Hopefully, most of us like it. This is important for us to understand because this is covenantal language. It's the language of covenant, not the language of friendship, not the language of acquaintance. It's the language of covenant. Paul assumes something that we often miss in this passage when it comes to the community of faith, and that is, community is a covenant. Community is a what? A covenant. But it's not just any kind of covenant. It's a divine covenant that we enter into. And it's a divine covenant that is rooted deeply in the old or in the new self that we just looked at last week. It's a covenant that has weight, it has significance, and more importantly, it has standing before the throne. It means it's weight. God looks at it as substantive, as a real thing. Not something to be taken lightly. It has standing because of who we are, and because of whose we are. That's our identity. We've talked a lot about that in over the years. Now, as a part of this divine covenant, this covenant of community, there are covenantal commitments that we make. These covenantal commitments are outlined in chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. If this was a marriage covenant, these commitments would be called vows. They would be called vows. They define, they describe how we treat one another, the kind of person that I choose to bring to the table in the midst of our relationship. I choose to treat in the same way that I choose to treat my wife, in keeping with our vows at our wedding, which we made before God and before humanity. We make these very similar vows before God and before humanity when we enter into a covenant community, which we are automatically a part of when we give our lives to Christ, because at that point we are baptized into the body where we become what? Say it again. Members of one another. whether we like it or not. This is the kind of person that he describes that we bring to the table. Now, what are these vows? And before I jump into these vows that he gives, I will tell you this. These vows reflect the very heart and the very character of the Trinity. That's where they're rooted. So he says, you are members of one another, but you are also participants in what's called Trinitarian community. We are members of one another. So the first thing that he talks about, I'm going to be grouping a couple of these together for the sake of time and because there is overlap. But the first covenant commitment that he mentions is this: to speak words that give life, not words that take life. In verse 25, he says this: therefore, as a result of putting on the new self and putting off the old self, because of this new being that we represent, this new community that we are in covenant with, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. What he's saying is we covenanted together to tell the truth. We don't bend the truth. We don't hide the truth. We tell the truth. But there's more. I don't want to go into that anymore other than just don't lie to one another, all right? But there's more to it than that, just putting off falsehood. We covenant together to invite the truth. And what I mean by that is this. That means we live in a community of truthfulness. We live in a community where we invite trusted people into a circle of trust who will help me live in truth, who will help me see my blind spots, who will help me grow through my blind spots in truth. Now, there's a lot of things that are wrapped up into this, but part of my education that I'm going through right now is it's just trying to learn how not to be a pastor. I've been doing it for 30 years, and because sometimes being a pastor with those who, with whom you are not a pastor to, can be very off-putting. It's kind of like my kids used to say when we would get home and we'd get into an argument, or I'd say something, they'd say, "Dad, you don't have to preach." In other words, they're saying, "Dad, I want you to be my dad, not my pastor." So I asked my supervisor, I said, "So help me understand when I go into pastor mode and I need to pastor down." And he said, "Martin, I can do that, but I think that that would be a great question for you to ask your peers." He says, "Okay, so part of our time on Tuesday mornings is we always have what we call group interaction. It's where we can talk about whatever it is we want to talk about." So last Tuesday, he says, "We're going to have our group interaction time." And he looked at me and I looked at him. I thought, "What are you looking at me for?" And I thought, "Oh, yeah, okay." So I looked at my peers and I says, "I want to ask you guys this question. I've been a pastor for 25, 30 years now. And I realized that I pick up habits and body language and expressions that can really be off-putting to people that I engage with in the ER or in their rooms or whatever." And I said, "I don't even know I do it." I said, "So I want you to tell me, and I give you permission to speak into my life and to tell me how you experience me." And they thought, "Wow." And one guy says, "We can talk about this, but just so you know, I'm not going there. I'm not going to ask you all how you experience me. I'm just putting it out there." I said, "Well, that's fine, you know." But that was something that was important to me to understand. And as a result of all of this, I said, "I give you guys permission to tell me, Martin, pastor down. Pastor down. because I have blind spots that I do not see. We all do. Do you realize that you can determine whether or not you like a person based upon their body language and the vibe that they give off within 7 seconds? Do you realize it only takes 4 seconds to decide whether or not you are physically attracted to another person before you even know whether or not you like them? Maybe that's part of the problem that we have in our culture, right? We get all hyped up on someone else's appearance before we ever even decide or know whether or not we like them. But we invite people into this circle of trust where we give them permission. Speak into my life. Tell me how you experience me, because I need to hear the truth. I need to hear the truth. But we also covenant together to embody the truth. What do I mean by that? Words have power. In verse 29, we read this: "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths." Now, the word unwholesome means garbage talk. It was used to describe dirty, stinky, rotting fish. They're words that aren't very attractive. They're words that are describe elsewhere decaying matter. Now, they're not profane words or words that are bad words, curse words. They're much worse. They're words that injure people. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but instead, something more profound, but instead, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may give grace, benefit, give grace to those who listen. There's the sense here that the words that we speak into one another's lives, the words that we speak into one another's lives have the power to shape them. Have the power to either build them up or rip them apart. To be able to give them life or breathe a spirit of death over them. Words have that much power. And Paul says, in this covenant community, one of the vows that we give is this: I will speak words of life, not words of death. We are to embody the word of John 1. We are not the word of John 1. I'm clear on my identity. But we embody the word of John 1, which was full of what? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Now, I want to give us a chance to kind of speak to, as a congregation here, just some ideas. I've got Mike 3, Kelly. And I want to ask us a question to engage in. And the question is this: what do you think others need to hear so that they can experience life and not death? Or what do you need to hear from others that you might be able to experience life and not death? Words that will benefit you. Because I have a suspicion that we have no idea. Or that we may have an idea, but we've never expressed that to others. And I've primed Roger. I'm going to give Roger a chance to go first so that you guys have a chance to think about it. But Roger.
And to his credit, he never gave me the answer he wanted you to hear. He just asked me that question, and I asked him. I said, "Do you want to know what it is?" No. So to his credit. So I'm not sure it's going to be the answer you want to hear.
That's okay.
But it's a clear answer for me. Very simply, the words that bring life to me are words that end with a question mark. They're questions. The things that brings life to me are people who care enough to ask me questions, listen to the answer, Ask me another question. Listen to the answer. Ask me several more questions and listen to the answer. And then just go, And the reason why is because there is nothing so life-giving to me to know that someone cares enough to get to know me, to accept me the way I am, and to help me feel not alone. And it's crazy, because if someone early in the questioning period starts giving me advice, it just shuts the whole thing down. And I don't mean to do it, but it's my instinct to say, well, they really don't care about me. They don't care about how I feel. They just want to fix me. And there's nothing necessarily wrong, but to get started down that road, I need to feel accepted for who I am with my mess right where I am. And so questions that lead to listening help me just to feel accepted and not alone. And that brings more life than any advice I've ever gotten, honestly.
I think that's, Roger, is a very theological answer too, because we are members of one another. Okay? There's a part where we need to feel known. We need to feel like someone actually loves and accepts us, right, and wants to know us. The greatest form of feeling, the greatest way in which to make another person feel loved is to get to know them and to listen to them. So, thank you very much. Who else? Okay, this guy had it up first, and then you, Sam.
Thank you, Martin. Kind of building off of what Roger said, the best questions I've ever been asked have always been questions that I didn't know to ask or know that I needed to ask. The best conversations have been people who did not ask questions to try and lead me to a conclusion they had already figured out, but had figured out questions that would help me see things in a new light that I'd never thought about.
Awesome. Thanks. Sam.
Well, I think this is a really severely subjective question, because I think that each person is different. Some people being asked a lot of questions can make them overwhelmed, and I don't think that they experience life in that way. I think that, and other times there's people who thrive on genuine words of affirmation, and so just in affirming them gives them life. So I think that it kind of comes down to not necessarily what they need to hear so much as what is the Holy Spirit speaking to me so that I can speak life into them. So that's just my take on that.
Awesome. Thanks. Val.
I grew up in an atmosphere where my shortcomings, my errors, my mistakes were clearly pointed out to me. And never was, if I did something right, that was not acknowledged. And my parents, I know, are very humble people and meant to do well, but I grew up believing I was an awful person. And as I now am in this age bracket and working with young people, and I watch them as they function, and I see injury and I see fear, and they do not tolerate correction or criticism, either one, well. And I recognize that from myself in my own youth. And so the Lord's been working on my heart and giving me words of affirmation for them, as Sam just said, that when they do something right, it's not like I make a big fanfare. It is, I just say, thank you for doing that. When they do something well, I say, that was great. I so appreciate that you did that. And in my own interactions, I recognize, I had a conversation with my sister the other day, and she said something that just tore me down. She did not know that she was doing that. And I know when we have opportunity to talk again, I'll be able to say, this was my emotional reaction, and that's not what she meant to do. What she meant to do was encourage me up. But instead, again, it was diminishing any effort I made. So that's where God's got me right now. Words of affirmation, acknowledging other people's efforts.
Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Bob.
The power of silence. Just, I don't know, it come to mind as this long time ago, I was being a bridge wharf, working on docks and dams, And we're out on this dam, and we're as it finished, and one guy kind of looked over, and he watched the water pouring over the spillway. He goes, "Man, look at all that power." And I kind of looked at him, and I kind of looked at the other side, and we walked over, and it was where the water was pushing up against the dam. And I said, "Man, the power's right here in this silence." I said, "This is where the water comes and turns the turbines and creates the power and does all the things. That's just the water pouring over the top. It was doing nothing but making noise."
So what do you mean the power of silence?
I like to go for long walks, hiking and doing things. And it's just a downloading of thinking about things. And just being silent and being with God and thinking through things as go along. And I just like sometimes just being by myself and going off and downloading, thinking about different kids, grandkids, marriage, life. You know, it gives me a different perspective.
Okay. Hello, Heather. This is really courageous. Heather's not a person who normally stands up in front of people, so thank you.
I don't like to talk. So I think what I had to say was a little bit on Sam's level, because, yeah, if you start asking me questions, I'm going to be like, "What do you want? What do I have to do for you?" So I think that it's being in each other's space and learning each other's love languages, because for me, it's going to be work alongside me, because it's the effort. I want you to see the effort I'm putting in. I don't necessarily need to hear the words. I want you to work alongside me and make my effort less. So that, I'm nervous. That it's being in each other's space. And you don't get to be in each other's space if you're not in the community, if you're not working together on things or being in community groups, or you don't get to see each other's space.
Yeah. There's something to be said to holding space. Sharon, there you are. Was there someone over? Anyhow. Dave? Dave who? Oh, okay. Sorry. Beauty before beast.
Oh, thank you. I like you. No. You know, this is a unique thing for me. Oh.
I'm sorry. Was that word of death?
Okay. This is a unique question for me because I've been put into a position where I'm in charge of 14 women in a group that I am supposed to make sure that they are spiritually sound and that they're looking at me as their leader. And I thought it was going to be easy because I'm a loner. I'm not very social. Well, now I have to be. And I have found that these ladies, all they want is for me to remember what they've told me. And they want me to remember that life's hard and they're walking through some difficult things and I'm there for them. So my question to them would always be, what can I do for you? And usually it's prayer or, you know, but they want to know. I want to know, what can I do for you?
Yeah. You know, it can happen in 100 different ways, right? But part of the covenant of community says, you know what, I'm going to be a person who seeks to give grace, be it holding space with someone and just being with them in quiet or listening to them or asking questions. But that means we've got to be able to understand the person that we're with. So Dave, you're the last guy.
Okay, well, I guess we can sum it up then. We've been talking about the Trinitarian view of things going in here when we started. And I'm going to give three things. There was a study that talked about what kept people in churches, in community relationships, and what caused them to leave. And it came down to three things. One, they had to feel welcome. I mean, this place is very welcoming. You come in the door, you're usually almost always met by somebody who gets to, you know, comes up and says hi to you at least. There's that welcome feeling. But then beyond that, in order to get them to stay and to get involved, they've got to feel needed and they've got to feel wanted. And obviously those two are similar, but they're quite opposite in a lot of ways, because some people feel needed but not wanted, and some people feel wanted but not needed.
Yes, that's good stuff, but I want to be able to focus ourselves on this one point, and that is whether we want them to stay or not, can we be people of grace, regardless of whether or not we get something out of it or get something out of them? Because we are part of a covenant community, right? We are what? Members of one another. Members of one another. My time is quickly flying by, but that's the first vow, covenant vow that we make when we enter in, whether we like it or not. The second vow is this, that we fight for relationships, not against relationships. That we fight for relationships, not against relationships. Relationships are never disposable. They are never disposable. Paul says in verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. This is not easy because so much of what we say and do when we're angry feels so right. Wisdom literature in Proverbs says the tongue has the power of life and death, and we need to choose how we're going to use it, especially when we are provoked. So when we are provoked, how might we use our words as catalysts for life and healthy community and not death? And I just got a couple of thoughts here. The first is this. I choose to value others as image bearers of God, crowned with glory and honor, even though I have been provoked. And when I have been provoked, I choose to honor their voice and to listen to them, to ask them questions. How have I hurt you? Not to assign blame, not to assign response. Well, you did this. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with this. One question, how have I hurt you? Now, it doesn't mean that other stuff doesn't need at some point some resolution, but I'm here to say that the way to pull the plug or the way to drain the swamp of relational dysfunction and relational pain is to be willing to step into it and to say, how have I hurt you? That's the first step to draining the swamp. And I choose to own my own stuff and to face my wrong and to forgive. I want to put it this way. I must die before I die. I must die before I die physically, because I don't want to come down to the end of my life with some people that I've seen and have nobody there but relational pain, because I never drained the swamp. But Jesus takes it one step further, and that is, I must die before I can ever live. I must be willing to die before I ever live, and to acknowledge the fact that I have come into, as His son and as His daughter, that we have come into a covenant community, a divine covenant community, where there are vows that we make, and they're vows of life. I must stop running from what has hurt you, and I must be willing to stop running from what has hurt me, and I must face it, name it, and release it. I must be willing to face it and name it and release it. Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger or while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. But Martin, it's easier said than done. And yeah, I get that. I get that. But keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. We are part of a divine covenant. A covenant community. Anger, fractured relationships are passed down from generation after generation after generation, and they play out in our local places of worship. They play out in the churches after churches. The old dead voices live. Meet power with power. And they lead us to live lives that are distressed and fragmented, because they're fragmented, because they are so totally divorced from anything that looks and sounds of Jesus. For Proverbs 22 says this, do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered. And here's the reason, because you will learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. It's passed down from generation to generation to generation. One of the things that Roger and I have talked about over the last few years that we've met, and that is, what have we talked about? About those old voices. The voices of our family of origin. The voices of the churches that we grew up in. And they haunt us. But we must be willing to name them. We must be willing to name them. And get rid, in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, all rage and all anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Those are all a part of the demonic world. Those are all a part of the old self, the old voices. Meet power with power. That's what they are all a part of. Now, how do you know if the devil has a foothold in your life, a beachhead that from which he can take and begin to cultivate his heart and his ways in your life and in your relationships? Well, you have any bitterness? Nursing any old grudges? Resentments? How about rage? So many people I've met over the years in ministry have a hair trigger. How about anger? That's a word that speaks to having a sour mood. Someone's just kind of a grump. You know, grumpy old person. Any anger that's just kind of residing there that you've made friends with, that you've just gotten used to, and you say, this is just who I am, the way I am. How about slander, where you, at a moment's notice, you begin to rip another person apart? They're deadly. It's why we've got to be willing to release others from our anger, and even release ourselves from our anger against ourselves. Because when Bruce Martin, my mentor, told me a few years ago, we were talking about life and sort of, we were talking about our kids, my kids. And I was just talking about some of my regrets. And this wasn't the first time this has happened. And he said this, Martin, he said, why can't you show yourself the same grace that you show others? Because I had all this toxic stuff that I was willing to lay aside with others, but I wasn't willing to lay aside myself. And when we're not able to deal with that stuff ourselves, we will always invite other people into that pain, and it will spill over. For it was out of that that came, in other relationships, meet power with power. Okay? It's never contained. It's never contained. And I'll be first to tell you, you may need help in dealing with those old voices and that anger and that bitterness. And the best thing you could do for yourself is to get the help. The best thing you could do for your spouse and your kids is to get the help. The best thing you could do for the community of faith with whom you are in this covenant relationship is to get some help. And it may be a mentor, it may be a counselor. Someone with whom you can speak honestly and openly. You must get help. We must get help if we're going to be able to deal with the old inclinations and if we're going to be able to embrace the new ones, the new voice, which leads us to this in verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. What a rich life. What a rich community that can be. What a richness, a life-giving richness, so that when we come down to the end of our lives, we can say, I've lived a good life and I'm dying a good death. But not only that, I've experienced life and the richness of it all. Now, why is this all so important? What's the answer? Because we are members of one another. We are in divine community. In verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's actively involved in all of this, and he says, drain the swamp. And I'm here to help you do it. We are part of a divine covenant, but a covenant calls for action. It is never to be taken casually. And I have some questions, and I believe they're in the app. Work through those questions. Work through those questions, not by yourself, but with others. All right? Because we are all what? Members of... Okay, let's say it again. Let's all stand and let's say that together, all right? We are all what?
Members
of one another. Father, may you go before us as we seek to live into that which you have empowered us for and placed us in. Lord, that we may be able to enjoy life, that we may indeed die before we live, or so that we might live. In Jesus' name, amen.